Psalm 90 is our passage for this afternoon. Before we read that, I would like to just read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 8. If you'd like to turn there, you may. It's a good companion text to what Moses is talking about in this psalm. This is a rare psalm, of course, the only one we have recorded by the man Moses. And it is very unique. You can see a much different style than we're used to in other psalms. The verses I want to read from Romans 8 are beginning in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And this is what we have in this psalm. We have a description of the futility that we experience as sinners in this life under the wrath of God. I realize it's not maybe technically, doctrinally correct to refer to the saints as sinners anymore, because that once was a description of us, but it is no longer. We are justified and free from all condemnation. And yet, we live in the sin-cursed world. We are subject to its futilities, and the main one, of course, being death. The fact that our lives are so short, we're like the grass in the morning, growing up, springing up, showing all this promise. Remember being a young person? And how you thought, you looked at people like me and said, I'm never going to be that old. And here I am, and remembering very clearly what it was like to be a teenager. And yet, it's like a watch in the night, and like an evening, and now it's gone. And so this futility, we're subjected to this by God as a kindness, if you will. It's to teach us that not to put our hope in this world. And so that's what I believe Paul is talking about there in Romans 8. And here we have a description of that futility, living under the wrath of God, our sins being displayed. And the older you get, the more you feel uncomfortable with how your sins are becoming more and more manifest because of the fruit in your life. And so, yet, there's hope in that, because we have hope, as Paul says, that we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this prayer, notice at the end of the psalm, which the song we sang was great for the first half of the psalm, but it doesn't cover the second half. So pay close attention to the hope there and think how far beyond this prayer God's answer is. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Just a tidbit on interpreting the poetry of the Old Testament. Notice the parallel between the mountains and the bringing forth the birth of the world. So often the mountain is either a king or a people group. And again, we have that here. Verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Our lives are in God's hand. He's the one who determines when we return. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if, due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? That's a good question to ask in our society, isn't it? Who understands the power of his anger? Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Yahweh, how long, and be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil or trouble. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands.
Now, before our brother comes to open the Word of God, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn 490. 490 Onward Christian Soldiers. We'll be singing this a cappella, so make sure you sing out. Let's stand together as we sing.
Onward, Christian soldiers.
Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus, showing on before. Try standing up here with a jacket on. Calvin said, take your jacket off a little while ago, and I said, you know, I came from a childhood of watching the old Southern Baptist preachers preach out in the sunshine and under tents, and they had their jacket on, and I remember seeing the sweat streaming down their face and their jackets getting wet, and so I remember those days. So, well, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep it short today because I know you're warm. Today we will be considering Matthew 11, verse 12. If you'd please turn there. Matthew 11:12. Hear the word of God. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Let us pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to open your word of truth. We pray, Father, that you would lead us and guide us and direct us. We pray that your word would not return void this afternoon, but would have a fruitful effect, and that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. A large portion of today's message will be taken from a little book written by Thomas Watson. Some of you may have read it, and many of you have not, probably, but it is a great book. I read it from time to time. It's a fairly easy read as Puritan authors go, but I find it able from time to time to stir your heart up a little bit, and I think that's what we need, is to be stirred up in our faith, in the good news of the gospel. And so that's our intention today. And the name of the book is called Heaven Taken by Storm. Again, written by Thomas Watson. He lived from 1620 to 1686. He was a highly esteemed Puritan preacher, and he earned a Master of Arts degree from Emmanuel College in Cambridge. In 1646, he began a 16-year pastorate at St. Stephen's Walbrook in London, not far from St. Paul's Cathedral, and his reputation as a preacher quickly grew. He's written some fine, fine books. Charles Spurgeon wrote of Thomas Watson, quote, "There is a happy union of sound doctrine, heart-searching experience, and practical wisdom throughout all his works." So let's begin by putting today's verse into some form of context. And let's go back to verse 2 of Matthew chapter 11. Verse 2. We'll begin at verse 2 and just go through 3. "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' John seemed to be perplexed. The book of John chapter 1 and verses 29 through 36 indicates that John clearly recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but he had some perhaps doubt, and he was. Himself had maybe had misunderstood the mystery of the Messiah. As you recall, John was in prison because he was publicly and sternly rebuked by Herod after Herod dismissed his own wife and married the sister-in-law whom he had lured away from husband Philip, Herod's brother. And so John the Baptist was always on Herod's case, and Herod had had enough. And now we see John sending word by his disciples asking Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" He may have misunderstood Jesus' message and was really, if Jesus were really the Messiah, he would perform works connected with what? The political deliverance of Israel. Jesus was not the expected Messiah. He came with a mission that was totally unlike what the Jews had expected. It is possible that John made a mistaken distinction between the coming one and the Christ, the Messiah. There is some indication that some Jews of that time distinguished between a prophet to come by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 and the Messiah. There may have been some confusion in John, or maybe John asked this question to benefit the disciples that he sent to ask, and that they might spread that among other followers of John the Baptist. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So here we see Jesus' answer. Jesus wanted to assure both John and his disciples that he was the Messiah. And some of the disciples of John the Baptist had put John the Baptist ahead of Christ. They continued to follow the Baptist at that point. But Jesus reminded them that his power would be displayed mostly in humble acts of service, meeting individual needs, and not in spectacular displays of political deliverance, massive miracles as such. That wasn't what Jesus came to do, aside from dying on the cross and delivering us. He wasn't there to perform spectacular displays. And John may have even asked instead, "Jesus, why aren't you doing more?" Think about it. Here the Baptist is sitting in prison. And he's done his work, and here he finds himself in prison. He's confused, perhaps. Jesus' ministry is progressing, but it doesn't seem to be anything like what the Baptist was expecting. He may have even asked, "Why aren't you doing more? Why aren't I hearing from my disciples of glorious works of this coming Messiah who would come riding in on a horse and take charge and deliver these poor, oppressed Jews from these hateful Romans?" For the most part, the way of the Lord's service is the way of... Now listen to this. I thought this was pretty good. And some of this came right out of the book, which I'm not going to read out of. But the way of the Lord's service is the way of plodding perseverance. Plodding perseverance. I thought that was so good. I'm a plodder, for better or worse. And having a plodding perseverance in doing of apparently small things. This, I believe, is true of our own ministries. We all have a ministry. Everyone that is breathing in this room has a ministry. And very few of us, and perhaps none of us, ever will stand before hundreds of thousands of people with cameras flashing and lights and all kinds of commotion going on and the band's playing, and we probably won't find ourselves doing that, but what will we be doing? Well, we'll be doing what we've been gifted to do, and that takes the form of small things. Jesus said, if you offer a cup of water to one of these, you know, he'll bless you. And so I think that is so true, and I think that's maybe one of the best lessons taken from today's message, is the ministry of small things. Our service for the Lord's glory is made up of small, consistent, heartfelt acts of service which never rise to the level of the spectacular. Jesus said, because blessed is he who does not take offense of me. And Jesus knew that the focus of his ministry was offensive to the expectation of the Jewish people who longed for political deliverance from the Roman domination. But there was a blessing for those who were not offended because of the Messiah and his unexpected ministry. Most of the Jews were offended. Charles Spurgeon again says, blessed is he who can be left in prison, can be silenced in his testimony, can seem to be deserted of his Lord, and yet can shut out every doubt. John speedily regained this blessedness and fully recovered his serenity. Verse 7 through 11. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And he said this, he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, he mentioned a reed shaken by the wind. What is that? Barnes' commentary says this, the region of the country in which John preached, being overflowed annually by the Jordan River, produced great quantities of reeds or canes, and you've seen them growing in rivers along the edge in the water, of a light, fragile nature, easily shaken by the wind. They were therefore an image of light, of a light, changing, inconstant man. John's sending to Christ to inquire his character might have led some to suppose that he was changing and inconsistent. You know, why would John do this? He's the one that said, behold the Lamb of God. And yet, he sent his disciples to check and see what was going on. Are you the one? Well, here's what Jesus was saying. He was saying this is not the character of John. He is not a reed blowed by the wind. And then he talked about a man dressed in soft clothing, in raiment made of soft materials like fine wool or cotton or silk. one finely dressed and richly appareled. Now that draws the eyes of persons to him, but such an one is not to be expected in a wilderness. You can't picture a king. You can't picture a king or a leader out in the wilderness dressed in finery. And this is a little side note. I was telling Jan today, I love the show Gunsmoke. Marshall Dillon. But you know, they played that was a good portrayal of the time, because all the characters weren't all clean and dressed up real nice and crisp white shirts on, but James Arness was always grungy looking and dirty, and they looked hot, and that's the way it was, but they fit right in. And that's what we see in John the Baptist. John was, of course, dressed in camel's hair with a leather girdle about his loins. And as for his diet, we all know what that was, right? Locust and honey. Locust and wild honey. Jesus said, "What did you go out to see?" He said, "A prophet?" Yes, I'll tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Jesus reminded them that John was God's chosen herald of the Messiah. John wasn't a man pleaser. He wasn't a self pleaser, and there are those today, as there was then. He was in fact more than a prophet, because he alone had the ministry of serving as the Messiah's herald. What a ministry. And for that, he was the greatest of prophets and the greatest of men. Verses 10 and 11. Again, this was about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So Jesus spoke highly of John. John was steady. He was steady. He was not a shaken reed. John was sober, in that he lived a disciplined life. John was not in love with the luxuries and comforts of the world. John was a servant. He was a prophet of God. John was sent as the special messenger of the Lord. And John was special, in that he could be considered the greatest under the old covenant. John was second even to the least in the kingdom under the new covenant. Though John was great, he was not born again under the new covenant. This is because he lived and died before the completion of Jesus' work at the cross and the empty tomb. And therefore, he did not enjoy the benefits of the new covenant, which is found in these verses. If you want to jot them down, it's 1 Corinthians 11, 25 speaks to this. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. And Hebrews 8, 16 through 15. Again, Spurgeon writes, as we may say as a rule that the darkest day is lighter than the brightest night. So John, though first of his own order, is behind the last of the new or gospel order. The least in the gospel stands on higher ground than the greatest under the law. So let's consider for a few moments today's highlighted text, which is Matthew 11:12. I love this little verse. And we're not going to get through this today because I'm going to go let you go home early. But we're going to kind of take a little deeper look. And the next time I'm blessed with an opportunity to stand up here, we'll continue on, hopefully. And so that we can see the many applications to our life in this little book. Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. From the days of John the Baptist until now, John was a zealous preacher. He was a Boanerges. He was a son of thunder. He was fervent, intense, passionate. After his preaching, people began to be awakened out of their sins. The most effective ministry, most likely to do good, is that which works upon the consciences of men. Works on your conscience. It makes you sit back and go, whoa. Not unlike Isaiah when he said, woe is me, for I am undone. And Thomas Watson is the writer of that sentence. John the Baptist lifted up his voice like a trumpet. He preached the gospel, the doctrine of repentance with what? Power. Power. Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, Mr. Watson says, he came hewing and cutting down men's sins and afterwards preached Christ to them. This was not that preaching, says Watson, which made men... This was that preaching that made men studiously seek after heaven. I mean, it jarred them loose from their complacency. John was a burning and shining light. He burned in his doctrine and shined in his life. And therefore, men pressed into heaven. John's ministry was soul-searching. If one had a desperate wound, think of this, if you had a desperate wound, a desperate medical condition, perhaps a tumor, a cancer, a tear, you would want a physician to search to the end so that you might be saved, so that they can fix it. Let's get to the bottom of it. And for the evangelical, his work is to show them the blackness of sin that will take his life for all eternity. So what is meant here by the kingdom of heaven? Well, we can do a lot of messages on kingdoms. Pastor Calvin has preached on kingdoms in the various contexts of the word kingdom. And some say it is the doctrine of the gospel that reveals Christ and heaven. To break it down a little bit more, Strong's number 932 for kingdom speaks of royalty. That is, rule or a realm, a kingdom, a realm. John MacArthur will sometimes talk, say, about a sphere of salvation, kind of like an invisible realm. Strong's 3772, it speaks of the sky. Speaking about a kingdom, speaks of the sky, by extension, heaven. By implication, happiness, power, eternity, and especially the gospel. Now back here in verse 12, it says, the kingdom suffers violence. So what's that about? Why does the kingdom suffer violence? Well, this is a metaphor from a town or a castle, for instance, that holds out in war. They will fight to the bitter end. And it's not taken except by storm. Heaven taken by storm. See, we don't coast into heaven, do we? We don't take our inner tube and float down the river toward heaven. That's not how it works. Granted, we don't work our way to heaven, but it is neither a summer experience tubing down the river. So the kingdom of heaven will not be taken without violence. And violent men take it by force. They got to have heaven. They got to have heaven. That's the focus. What else is there out here in life? Your job? Your family? What is it? Your relationships? Your sports? Sports activities? The latest ball score? No. It's heaven. John MacArthur writes, "So the sense of this verse may be rendered this way. The kingdom presses ahead. The kingdom is growing and it's pressing ahead. We don't read about it in the newspapers. We don't see it on Channel 7 Action News. But the kingdom is growing and growing and it's pressing ahead. And it's going." And he says, "It presses ahead relentlessly," and I like this, "only the relentless press their way into it. They will have heaven." Christ is magnifying the difficulty of entering the kingdom. Remember? Remember the narrow gate and the wide road and the narrow way? The narrow way is like a turnstile. We go in one at a time, naked. Can't hide anything. And yet everyone else, or most people, are on that highway saying, "Join us. We're on our way. Come and join us. It's easy." The Pharisee in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." So Luke 16:16 is the parallel verse. Again, MacArthur writes, "While the Pharisees were busy opposing Christ, sinners were entering his kingdom in droves." The language of this expression speaks of violent force. And that probably signifies the zeal with which sinners were seeking with all their heart to enter the kingdom. Matthew 5:5 says this, Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, heaven is inherited by the violent. Thomas Watson writes, "Our life is military. Christ is our captain. Onward, Christian soldiers. The gospel is the banner. The graces are our spiritual artillery, and heaven is only taken in a forcible way." Ephesians 6, if you recall, speaks of the full armor of God. We're in a battle against rulers and principalities, and we're not floating down the stream. The combat, it suffers violence. The conquest, the violent take it by force. So this violence concerns men as Christians, this word violence. Though heaven is given to us freely, yet we must contend for it. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Again, Watson says, our work is great, our time is short, and our master is urgent. We have need, therefore, to summon together all the powers of our souls and strive as in a matter of life and death, so that we may arrive at the kingdom above. We must not only put forth diligence, but violence. To illustrate and clear this proposition, Mr. Watson shows what violence is and what is not. The violence in the text excludes ignorant violence. To be violent for that which we do not understand. Acts 17:23, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. These Athenians were violent in their devotions. But it might be said to them, as Christ said to the woman of Samaria in John 4:32, ye worship what ye know not. Again, Mr. Watson writes, thus the Catholics are violent in their religion. Witness their penance, fasting, dilacerating themselves till the blood comes out, but it is zeal without knowledge. That's why being an ascetic, as some call John the Baptist, thinking that he might have been an ascetic, which means that they were ones who took self-sacrifice, self-denial to new highs. And they fasted and did all kinds of things. They cut themselves. And yet the Bible teaches that you get nothing by that. It speaks against that. You don't have to do that. It's zeal without knowledge. And this violence excludes bloody violence, which is twofold. First, when one goes to lay violent hands upon himself, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. When we offer violence to them, we destroy God's temple. Second, when one takes away the life of another, no sin has a louder voice than blood. Genesis 4:10. See that verse regarding Abel's blood crying out to the Lord. So what violence is meant here? Well, it's a holy violence. A holy violence. And I'm going to end right there. And we'll get into just not only what it's not, but what it is. And I believe that you will be blessed in learning of this. And hopefully you might take a look at this book. And it's good. And like I say, I turn to it every now and then when I get kind of stale. You know, and I think we do from time to time, spiritually dry. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you have provided a way in which Jesus suffered violence to himself. He did it for us. He did it for all of my sins, past, present, and future. He took them upon himself, this Lamb of God who knew no sin. This Messiah who loved us when we were yet sinners. Let us not take advantage of that. Let us not be complacent in our devotion, in our worship of you, in our thanksgiving and grateful heart. But Lord, let us, with a holy violence, praise and worship you for who you are and what you have done. Help us to trust you more. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, certainly there are those times, I think most of us, if not all of us, would confess that we have become stale and apathetic toward the things of God. And the thought of taking heaven with violence is not very evident in our lives all the time. And we need to make it our continual cry to God to revive us. So take your hymn books as we close out our day and turn to hymn 297, I believe. Yes, 297, revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. 297.